Today is Communion Sunday, our first Sunday of each month here at Gateway. We receive the elements which remind us of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've actually kept my notes short today. I'm going to try to keep my comments brief so that we can get to this. But one of my first responsibilities in full-time Christian ministry was training a team of volunteers that we had in an organization called Youth Guidance Incorporated. And I was charged with training them in the use of friendship evangelism. And as part of the evangelism side of that training, we used the booklet by Campus Crusade for Christ called The Four Spiritual Laws. Many of you probably remember that booklet. I don't see it around much anymore, but the opening line of that particular tract read this way: just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual laws that govern our relationship with God. And then it goes on to say, law one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know, many of us, I suspect, when we find ourselves going through difficult times, sometimes some well-meaning person will come up to us and they'll quote to us Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Wonderful promises. God has a wonderful plan for your life. I know the plans I have for you. One promise from the Word of God, one from Campus Crusade for Christ. But the question is, do they really work? You see, the opening words of our choir special reflects the contradiction that we sometimes feel, doesn't it? You followed God's hand, you're not where you planned. You stumbled in the place where you thought you would stand. So press towards the goal, giving God control, but the path is all uphill, and it seems you're standing still. But turn around and see. Look what God has done, redeeming every scar to the image of His Son. You know, when we find ourselves in the battle, when we're suffering through some sort of trial, it's really hard to see God's purpose and plan, isn't it? To believe that He has a master plan for our life, and to really believe that our current circumstances somehow hasn't thwarted that plan. Craig Barnes put it in perspective when he writes, "The deep fear behind every loss is that we have been abandoned by the God who should have saved us." The transforming moment in Christian conversion comes when we realize that even God has left us. We discover then that it is not God, but our image of God that has abandoned us. Only then is change possible. And speaker and apologist Margaret Manning says of the struggle, "The seeming contradictions between stated beliefs and life experience make faith complicated. For me, many cherished beliefs that I held have imploded. And what was once a fortress came crashing down as life experience smashed up against them like a battering ram. In the aftermath, the alternative shelters of cynical doubt or blind faith beckon. For many in this predicament, we run perilously between both extremes without a strong sense of security that the fortress once provided." C.S. Lewis lived the major portion of his life as a bachelor. At age 56, he met and married Joy Davidson. 2 years after they met, they were married in 1956. 4 years after that marriage, Joy Davidson died of cancer. Lewis was devastated. He had done what any Christian would do in the circumstances he found himself in, and he went before the Father's throne and he pleaded for a miracle of intervention that she would be spared, but that miracle did not come. And on July 13th of 1960, Joy Davidson Lewis was ushered into the Father's home. In 1961, Lewis published his work, A Grief Observed, which was the account of his suffering following his wife's death. So harsh is the early pages of that book that Lewis refused to be allowed to be published in his name. Instead, he used the pseudonym N.W. Clark. And it's only after his own death that the book is published in his own name. And I've given that book to many people who have suffered from grief, and some of them have told me, I've actually given some where the person has said, I want you to give this to so-and-so, and they said, I've read it, and I'm not giving it to them. It's just too hard. Because the early pages of that book, it's very rough. He's being very real, but you then come near the end to these very telling words. Listen to this. You can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears. And so perhaps with God. I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except the cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it. You're like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you hoped to hear. Thank you, Lamar. My text this morning is one simple verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. That's kind of the takeoff point for this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It may be easy to misunderstand, so let me just explain it in just a minute, but let me read the verse. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You know, normally when we think of discipline, we think of correction. We think of punishment for some misstep. But the English word discipline comes from a Latin word that means simply to teach or to learn. Teaching or learning. As a matter of fact, one of the dictionary definitions of this word says it's training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or the moral character. Discipline is not necessarily a negative thing. It's a positive thing. The Bible reminds us, and we know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But have you ever noticed that when you are in the midst of the fray, that verse rings hollow? As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, when people have come to me with that verse, when I've been going through struggles, I just wanted to hit them. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk is a good example of what we're talking about. Habakkuk became a prophet in a very difficult time in Israel's history. The northern kingdom had already fallen to the Assyrian invaders 110 years prior to Habakkuk's coming on the scene and his ministry beginning. And for all intents and purposes, those 10 tribes of the north have been obliterated, at least from a human perspective. God knows where they are, but no man does. And we won't know that until the end of time, when Christ comes again, and during that tribulation period, those tribes are going to gather together because God hasn't lost sight of them. Even though we have. Good King Josiah, who came to the throne of Israel at 8 years of age, sought after God all of his days, purged Jerusalem of idolatry, rebuilt and repaired the temple, led a great spiritual awakening in Israel, suddenly was killed on the field of battle in 609 B.C. And the southern kingdom quickly took a turn for the worse. Jehoahaz became king of Jerusalem, but he only remained on the throne for 3 months before Pharaoh Necho came and dethroned him and replaced him with his evil brother Jehoiakim. Habakkuk prophesies during this time of political upheaval of economic disaster. Egypt had levied a heavy tariff on the southern kingdom. The nations all around them were in turmoil, were falling apart. There was crisis all around the known world of the time, like today, doesn't it? All around the known world of the day, Babylon was coming to power. And it is in this setting that evil, at least to Habakkuk, seemed to have gained the upper hand, and even the legal system was broken. Good people were being punished. Evil people were getting away, literally, with murder. So Habakkuk cries to God for deliverance. But he's not real happy with God's reply. From his perspective, God says, I'm sending the Babylonians. And from Habakkuk's perspective, it was like saying, I am sending the crime syndicate into your town to clean up the problem that the drugs lords have brought. That's kind of what he thought. He's not real happy with what God has told him. And he concludes his objection to God's plan by saying, I'll stand at my watch station. I'll station myself on the ramparts. I will look and see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. You see what he's doing? He's getting above the fray. He's going to the pinnacle of the watchtower where he can look down and gain some perspective on what is going on that battlefield below. He is, in effect, doing exactly what our choir sang about. He is turning around to see. You know, one of the reasons that we sometimes struggle with those tough, seemingly inexplainable times in our lives when things seem so senseless is because we tend to look at things through the flawed lens of time. While God looks at our lives through the perspective of eternity. And you see, when we're looking at our problem through this flawed lens of times, it's always too long. It always doesn't seem like God is there. But you see, we weren't made for this life. We were made for eternity. And if we forget that, already we've lost perspective. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer. He had what many scholars believe was a debilitating and painful eye disease that was slowly robbing him of his sight. Many scholars believe that his eyelashes, instead of growing out, actually grew in. And that caused a problem, an infection in the eyes. The problem was, in that day, the way to treat that was the doctors would come, they would turn the eyelids inside out, and they would cut the eyelashes, which was great until they started to grow back. And then they're like little thorns digging into the eyeball. You know where Paul says it was a thorn in my flesh? That's what he's talking about, probably. Literally, a pele, a big stake driven there. And he pleads with God, God, please take this weakness, take this blindness, take this circumstances, this messenger from Satan, take it from me. Three times he pleads with God. Three times God says, no, no, no. Now, Paul had all the reasons he could do it. He said, you know, if you would take this from me, I would be able to be more effective in ministry. I'd be able to see where I was going. I wouldn't have to have people taking me all where. And besides that, if you would take this away from me, these people who have to take me around to do this ministry, they could go out and have their own ministry. We could expand everything. Still, God says, no. Because God had a better plan. Because God was looking at things from eternity. And the amazing thing is Paul accepts it. You know, our problem is we don't often accept God's no, do we? I want it my way. You know, we've got this terrible, terrible thing that going on today that we talk about God's will, and we really want God's will to be my will. I want him to do what I want. And if he doesn't do what I want, I'm going to kind of doubt him. I'll get disgruntled. I'll get upset. You know, Paul knew what it was to suffer physically. He knew what it was to be persecuted for the gospel's sake by unbelievers. He knew what it was to be questioned by believers as to his motivation. He's beaten with rods. You'll get a better idea what that means in just a moment. He's jailed on numerous occasions. He's shipwrecked. He's bitten by a poisonous viper. He's stoned nearly to death. As a matter of fact, let me just give you a partial list from his own words of what he is going through. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. Paul is forced to defend his ministry against accusations of false teachers who are masquerading as true teachers of the gospel. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Listen to this list. I don't know how many people would be signing up for ministry if we required them to say, you know, here's what you're going to have to go through if you want to have ministry. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move, have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentile, in dangers in the city, in danger in the county, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false brothers. They were out to kill him. That's why he had to keep on the move. I have labored and have toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have gone without food. I have been cold and I have been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak that I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin that I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Arius had the city in Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. With that background, hear clearly Paul's perspective on what he is going through. His perspective of this persecuted preacher whose eyes are firmly fixed in heaven, whose mind is thoroughly on eternity. He says this, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And that, dear friends, is a perspective from eternity. You're not going to see it standing in the middle of the fray. You've got to turn around and you've got to look. You've got to know that God has things under his control. You know, every communion Sunday, I remind you that the observation of the Lord's Supper is one of the holiest times in the life of the gathered church. Looking at the elements from a distance of 2,000 years, we see the beauty of the cross of Christ. We see the beauty of the broken body and the shed blood. But had you been there and observed the events that he tells us to remember, I don't believe you would see them as holy. You would have seen them as horrifying. As we approach this table today, I want to remind you visually and graphically exactly what these elements represent, what they are to remind us of. I want to make you once again aware of the sacrifice, and then I want to talk briefly about this and talk about how God, if he can transform that, he can transform us. And I don't believe, if you will bear with me and watch this, because it's going to be tough, I don't believe that you will ever view the communion elements in the same light. Folks, I got to tell you this, particularly some of the young people who are here. The elements are not snack after the first service of the month. This is my body broken for you. What does that mean? He's going to work on that a little bit. Let me talk a little bit about it. Basically, what it is it's the section of film. I don't know how many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ, where he goes to the scene where they're beating him with the rods, and what that actually meant to see that happen. And I don't know how many of you saw The Passion of the Christ. How many? Okay, so most of you have seen that movie. Let me tell you something about it. If you remember the horrors of that last part, and we're going to catch a little bit of it at the end of the service anyhow, but if you remember the horrors of that part where he's being beaten and he's standing there, and they can't believe that he gets back up because he's taking our beating. He's taking the punishment that belonged to us. And as horrible as all of that was, Isaiah tells us that it didn't even begin to capture what Jesus looked like after this event. They said, Isaiah in 52 says that he was not even, if you saw him, you didn't even know he was a man. He was beaten beyond recognition. His face was pummeled. His beard was pulled out in the fistfuls from his face. So when we read and hear that section in the communion, when he says, and it doesn't say it in the NIV. In the NIV, it says simply, "This is my body, which is for you." But in the King James, he says, "This is my body broken for you." His body was broken. His blood spilt. That's what the elements remind us of. And the reason for all of this is because I want you to realize that had you been there observing it, you would not have thought a victory was being won, let alone a great victory. As a matter of fact, David Rodriguez observed in our prayer time this morning, he said, you wouldn't have even thought it was a victory at all. You thought it was a final defeat. That's what the disciples did. They all ran out. Want to be a part of it. Thought it was over. But today we celebrate. Why? Because we can turn around and we can see that God had a plan. You know, when I was growing up, many of you know this, I won't go through all of the details of this, but I grew up in the inner city of Pittsburgh. I was a minority in the schools that I went to. I've never been a real big guy. You probably can't figure that out right now. But as a child, I was unusually small. I was so small, as a matter of fact, they had to cut the chair off so my feet could touch the bottom. They cut it as low as they could, and my feet still couldn't touch the floor. And on top of all of that, I had a speech impediment. I couldn't speak. Right. Nobody could understand me. My parents couldn't understand me when I talked. They would say, "What did you say? Say it again. One more time, a little slower." And because of that, I wouldn't talk. I ended up spending from first to the 10th grade in a special speech therapy class. And I got to tell you, it took its toll. I was pretty upset with God. God, A, were you sleeping on the day I was created? Was I an experiment? I'll try a little bit of this. I'll try a little bit of this. Ew, gross. And I kind of felt that way. And then when God worked in my life and made it possible, are we going to be able to run or not? You want to? Okay. Let me pause here and say, we're going to show it in just a minute, but let me just finish what I was saying. When God worked in my life, the first thing I did was say, you know, if I only had trusted God earlier. I don't say that anymore because I see from where what God did in those first 16 years was absolutely essential in his plan for John Perel. And I learned the sovereignty and the grace and the love that I could have never learned any other way, as painful as it was going through that. As painful as Christ's sacrifice. Watch this for a minute. I want you to see it. I want you to understand. I don't want you to look at these elements ever the same again. So go ahead. And you know, he didn't have to do any of that. The Bible says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Perhaps some of you are here today and you're in a storm of life. You're in some dark place in your life and you can't see how God can be in it, let alone how he can be using it to transform you from glory into glory. The Romans 8:28 promise seems impossible that God is working for your good. And from the midst of the trials, you'll never see how God can work it for good. But when you turn around and you look back and see what God has done in your life through the past, the horrors of the experience become a thing of beauty in the lives of those who worship today. It may seem like your struggle will never end. It will seem like the pain will never cease. It may seem like the darkness will never lift. What can you do? I've learned personally, and sometimes very painfully, that at such times all I can do is look at the cross and meditate on that body that was broken and bloodied so that I could live. One writer put it this way, I can see the drops of red neath his thorny crowns. From the cruel nail wounds they are now falling down. Lord, when I would wander from thy love away, let me see those blood drops shed for me on that day. He allowed himself to be beaten and broken physically. And if he sacrificed himself for me that way, will he truly desert me now? I don't think so. I don't think so. As we come to these communion elements, again, we need to take them in a manner worthy of him, recognizing what they represent. No, it is not his literal body, and no, it is not his literal blood. We don't believe in transubstantiation. But they symbolize what was done for us, the broken body, the shed blood. And to take these elements in a manner that is unworthy is to live dangerously. God doesn't take lightly the desecration of the holy. In a minute, we're going to show some more of that film with a song for the invitation. If you're here today and God is speaking to your heart about something, as the song comes, you come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you and help carry your burden. If you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. But prepare your heart now for communion. The scripture says, when it comes to communion. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you've judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with